Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together to fellowship in your Word. We thank you for the provision you've made for us and the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his person on the cross as he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby satisfying you, but also in the spiritual life that he pioneered for us, that he conveyed to us, that we have the opportunity to live in this age. So as we study the information regarding that, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information be understood and recalled to mind in order to be applied to our experience so that you are glorified. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the mandates of the pre-designed plan of God, we're continuing in the study of the mandate to be diligent in the study of the Word of God found in 2 Timothy 2:15, where we have, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." In this passage, the word translated diligent is an aorist active imperative of the Greek word spoudazo. So it's a imperative command specifically addressed to the communicator of doctrine or the pastor teacher in the church age. And of course, by extension to the believer as they are under the ministry of the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So we have the mandate for the communication as well as the hearing conveyed in this verse. Last time we saw that the purpose of the communication of Bible doctrine was the preparation of believers to be tactical victors in the angelic conflict. And when pastors do not use the pulpit for that purpose, they are failing their local assembly as well as the client nation, because there are too few believers who are prepared to take their place in the pivot of mature and advancing believers as invisible heroes for the preservation of freedom. And of course, this goes both ways. The pastors not only have to be prepared to teach and willing to teach this according to systematic, diligent study, but the believers have to have positive volition to that form of study as well. So the two go together. And obviously, if there are prepared pastors and an insufficient number of believers who are willing to sit under that type of teaching, then the pastors go without a local assembly to function in, and therefore the responsibility for that goes into to the believer. Whereas, and then conversely, of course, if people have positive volition, there has to be a place for the people to go. Now, under the principle of grace, we understand that God will always provide the provision for the believer. So the demand comes from the believer, ultimately. And God will prepare or cause there to be prepared men in the event of the positive volition. So again, it's a two-edged sword in that regard. Of course, the pastor can lead the congregation to the degree that the congregation has positive volition. So again, there's responsibility on both sides. But because of the leadership function within the constructs of the church, or as we'll see in the case of Israel, within the constructs of the priesthood of Israel, the responsibility primarily lies on the pastors, because they are to hold to the doctrine and the principles associated with this communication, so that and lead the believers there where they should go, you know. And if they choose to leave, then that's their option. And if that's the case, then the pastor will teach to almost an empty room if that's necessary. And that's certainly appropriate and not a problem. The issue is the availability of the information, and if someone's positive, the opportunity will be led to that information then. So we're going to continue in our study regarding the mandate of diligence to study the Word with a brief study on the principles of systematic theology. We've touched on this in the last few lessons, but I'm going to go through in a little more detail and bring out a few more points in this regard. Some of this will be repeated, but the principles are important for us to recall so that we recognize the mandate associated with the diligent study of the Word. The Bible itself teaches how it is to be taught. The prophet Isaiah was commissioned by God to warn the Jews of their failure as a client nation and the need for them to return to the spiritual life of their dispensation. His prophecies are in Isaiah 28 are directed toward both the northern and southern kingdom and warn of impending invasions by the Assyrian Empire. These prophecies were fulfilled by the fifth cycle of discipline administered to Israel, that is the northern kingdom, in 721 BC, and the threat of it to Judah in 701 BC. And of course, Assyria was the nation that took out the northern kingdom. And it was later that the southern kingdom was ultimately taken out by Babylon. So it was during Hezekiah's reign and Isaiah's ministry that this occurred. And Hezekiah led the people of Israel into a back into a relationship, actually the people of Judah, back into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them in their time. And as a result, their nation was spared, and Sennacherib and his army were taken out after he'd overtaken and destroyed the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom went down first, and then the southern kingdom went down later. Isaiah states the principle in Isaiah 33:6, where he says, "The stability provided by the Lord in your times is made possible by wisdom and knowledge. By these shall be the wealth of your deliverance." In his prophecy in Isaiah 28, Isaiah first of all indicates how God's protective wisdom and knowledge are not to be acquired. So in essence, the wisdom and knowledge here are spiritual principles. In fact, Hosea speaks of the same idea where he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And I believe it's in Hosea 4:6. So the point here is spiritual understanding that comes from the metabolization of Bible doctrine is the wisdom and understanding. And of course, in the New Testament, these words would be epinosis and sophia. You know, and we studied that at length. Epinosis is spirit-taught knowledge. Sophia results from that spirit-taught knowledge as the believer applies that doctrine to experience. So in Isaiah 28:7, we have the sequence of rebuke that's given by Isaiah to the priests who are failing the people and themselves and are going to result in the destruction of the client nation. It says in verse 7 of Isaiah 28, "These also through wine have erred reeling, through strong drink they have strayed. Through strong drink they have erred both the priest and the prophet, the wine they have swallowed has swallowed them up. Through strong drink they have strayed as they staggered, and they reeled even as seeing a vision, have staggered pronouncing a judgment." So in verse 8 it goes on to say, "All the tables are filled with their vomit, vile filth, not a spot can be found that is clean." The passage is a metaphor that is explained in an excellent synopsis in F.C. Jennings' Studies in Isaiah, published by Luzzanis Brothers, pages 330 and 331. And basically, this drunkenness is really a spiritual reality. Now, it may indeed have been actual, literal in certain contexts and situations, but nonetheless, the real principle here is a spiritual drunkenness that the people were involved in based on the fact that they were teaching false doctrine. And that's what the F.C. Jennings brings out here. "The people have walked in the same paths of uncontrolled, self-pleasing, termed drunkenness." So in essence, any form of uncontrolled self-pleasing or self-absorption is a type or described as drunkenness. So it can be any kind of thing, any type of materialism or any type of overt focus on the details of life is being characterized by this word. "But even the priests and the prophets are swallowed up with the very wine that they have swallowed, for thus it literally reads." So the point here is they are caught up in the same agenda as the people in their communities in the pursuit of happiness or whatever it happens to be the thing that they're after in that particular environment. "This we may well interpret as intoxicated with the falsehood they preach. They have imbibed baseless hopes, and the false merriment these hopes give is like that is due to excess wine." Of course, part of the false information that they are taught or teaching relates to the fact that they won't be taken down, that they will not be called into responsibility for their bad decisions from a position of weakness, and that they will be preserved in spite of their negative volition. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And so they rejected the fact that God was going to bring upon them the cycles of discipline, which he eventually did. "They have even received their inspiration for visions as prophets or for giving judicial decisions that demanded the most sober discrimination from this intoxication. Not a spot can be found not defiled with their filth." So in essence, the whole land was filled with the negative volition relating to the false doctrine that was being communicated. This is similar to the intoxication that plagues the American clergy today that comes from imbibing from false doctrines that emerge from flawed theology, from exegeting scripture from the English, if at all, and from the lust to accommodate the habits and fads of the people at the expense of teaching biblical revelation. So here's where the priests, or in our case, the pastors, have failed, because they're supposed to lead the congregation, not the other way around. In this context, when you really think about it, the pastor is to be the initiator, and the local assembly to be the responder. You know, and that's because the leadership is in the pastor's court. And so he is to teach as the Word of God conveys for him to teach. And then God will cause to form up around that individual people with positive volition that remain in the area. The gospel is under the assault by denominations that profess limited atonement or require something in addition to faith alone and Christ alone for salvation. So those are a couple of examples of the false doctrine that exists today in the various churches in our communities. The authority of the pulpit is under assault by denominations that de-emphasize Bible study, teach false doctrine that's derived from gross distortion of clear passages, and adopt policies that appease special interest groups. So that's an insert. Jennings continues in his commentary, but this, that is verses 7 and 8, must most assuredly not be confined to literalism. In other words, it can't be limited to just viewing these people as being drunken. The point is, it goes on, it actually is a metaphor or a figure of speech to describe the greater failure of the group of people that he's addressing, and that relating to their false values. So he says not to be confined to literalism, if to be taken literal at all. So the point is that the focus isn't on literal drunkenness, because that's probably not the issue. What's really the issue is the false doctrine that's being taught. Rather, it does bring before a proud, self-satisfied people what they're really like in the eye of God. So the issue here is folks that are focused on their own agendas and caught up in their own way of life, to the exclusion of the Word of God, is the issue. That's what is being addressed, not specifically drunkenness. Again, that's why it's a figure of speech. These are as repulsive in their senseless pride and their ill-timed pleasures as the drunkards who foul their own food. Alas, are we as the present responsible witnesses for God upon the earth any better? So this is Jennings questioning our own status quo with regard to this and our own agendas. How repellent we must be of the Lord when he says of it, because of lukewarm self-complacency, and of course this is addressed to the church, I will spew you out of my mouth in Revelation 3:16. And of course that's speaking of the Laodicean church, which is when we understand the historical context, Laodicea was a city that had water from two cities, one of which was hot water and one of which was cold. By the time it got to Laodicea, by virtue of the cisterns that they built, it was lukewarm. It was neither hot nor cold. So we had two cities, one of which had hot water from the hot springs that existed in that community. Another city had cold water from coming off of the mountains. And by the time both types of water got to Laodicea, they were lukewarm. And of course, therefore we have the comparison made between various categories of people. So because you are lukewarm, speaking to believers, and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. And we've seen this verse exegeted prior, and the cold here refers to the unbeliever, whose solution is simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hot, of course, is the believer who's advancing and has positive to the Word. And of course, those folks have simple remedies for their challenges or difficulties. The cold simply has to believe in Jesus Christ. The hot simply has to continue on in the doctrine that they're learning. But the lukewarm has a problem. They not only have to have an acknowledgement of their sin or failure, but then a change of thinking decision with regard to their failure to orient to the Word. So it's a bigger problem, and as a result, very often they're in a status of being taken out by the sin unto death. Saved, going to heaven, eternally secure in their salvation, but taken out because they're not able to function as God would have them in the devil's world. The people of the divided kingdoms, going back to the context of Isaiah, are distracted by false religions that plague them from the time they moved into the land. Even though many of the compromised Israelites were believers, they didn't have enough doctrine in their souls to provide any historical impact on their generation. So it's not unlike what we have in our nation, where there was a time in our nation when many people were positive to the Word of God, when the churches were filled with people who were being taught the Word of God categorically and systematically, but that's been some time since that has occurred. And as a result, our nation is in decline in the same way that Israel and the Jewish nation came under decline. So Isaiah goes on and describes this in Isaiah 28:9, where he says, "To whom would God teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, or those just taken from the breast?" Isaiah here is being sarcastic. Those who are enmeshed in an oscillating practice of worshiping both Baal and Jehovah, as was the case in Israel, are not capable of hearing the message of Isaiah. To those who are positive and capable must be taught in a precise manner, following a particular process defined by Isaiah in the next verse. So in Isaiah 28:10 we have, "For God says," and precept upon precept upon precept, line upon line, here line on line, here a little, there a little. When this verse is spoken from the Hebrew, it reveals Isaiah's sarcastic viewpoint from the priesthood, of their priesthood. The construction of this sentence enables Isaiah to teach the proper approach to Bible study while mimicking the sound of a priest drunk in false doctrine, repetitiously droning on in their teaching of heresies. So again, we're going to see that there's a tautology here, which is a word that describes repetition in a sentence, that needless repetition. That's what tautology means. And that's what happens here in this sentence. And it's done specifically to illustrate the failure of the priests in their teaching. The line precept upon precept and precept upon precept is the Hebrew tatslaza, stresses the importance of gathering all the details revealed in the Bible on a given subject. It refers to categorical development of doctrine. The phrase line upon line is a Hebrew word qua la qua, referring to the importance of examining each and every word of a passage through exegesis, the grammatical analysis of words, in other words, to develop an exact meaning in the context. And the line here a little, there a little, is the Hebrew zerem sham, indicating that spiritual growth demands consistent research into the Scripture. Again, this goes back to our passage, to be diligent to study the Word. In this study, one's knowledge is consistently expanded as they acquire a little information from each word, each sentence, each verse, each chapter, each doctrine, a little here, a little there. An excellent summary of this passage, Isaiah 28:10, is provided by R.B. Thieme Jr. in his book Tongues, published in 2000 from R.B. Thieme Jr. Bible Ministries, where it says on pages 6 and 7, "Isaiah's brilliantly constructed tautology, which is a needless repetition of words in the Hebrew, sarcastically mimics the drunken, repetitious babbling of the degenerate priests. While at the same time he describes the method for accurate doctrinal teaching, precept on precept, line on line. The objective of doctrinal teaching is the inculcation of Bible truth. But the doctrine in the soul accumulates gradually in increments. One precept builds on another, or precept upon precept describes the classification of divine truth. Line upon line, a word-by-word, verse-by-verse analysis. These lifts these truths from the pages of the Scripture. Doctrine must be presented in an eisegetical, categorical, and exegetical manner, not once, but repeatedly until it lodges permanently in the soul. When doctrine is faithfully taught and consistently assimilated, a little here and a little there, the various portions of the Scripture eventually fall into place like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Gradually, you expand your frame of reference for receiving and retaining further doctrine. You are now able to comprehend more advanced concepts and doctrines until, saturated with divine viewpoint, you become spiritually self-sustaining. Divine viewpoint is a thinking, value system, and problem-solving ability gleaned from Bible doctrine. Spiritually self-sustaining refers to the absolute sufficiency of the spiritual life. To be spiritually self-sustaining is to think divine viewpoint gained from doctrine resident in the soul, relying solely on God for strength, encouragement, comfort, and problem-solving instead of relying on people or circumstances. From these principles and those found in other passages of the Bible, the pastor is given guidance into his duties before God in the managing of Scripture. The basic approach is defined by the acronym ICE, I stands for eisegagic, interpretation of Scripture within the framework of the historical setting or prophetical environment. The Bible must be interpreted in the time it was written. Thus, the effort is to discover in which the word, phrase, or idiom was used and to understand the time the passage was written. Discovery of this requires research into not only the history of the time, but also the etymology of the words in question. And etymology involves tracking the word back in time to see how its definition might change from time to time as it was used, from the time it was used by the writer to the way it is used today. And of course, that's a big factor in the understanding of the word from the, in the Bible. And that's an example, for example, the King James Bible, which is commonly read and by some assumed to be the only way the English is to be rendered, is actually an anachronism in many cases because it was written in the 1611. And so you've written a book that was written and is still not a terrible translation, but it's certainly not as accurate as it could be given the fact that the English itself is, you know, 400 or more years old. The change in the meaning of the words in the English is sufficient enough to make it hard to understand. So that's why more modern translations are more appropriate. And, of course, you have the additional factors of the improved research into the original language that has existed since the 1611, which is considerable. Because remember, a lot of the King James is actually translated back from the Latin into the Greek in order to be translated back into the English. So, I mean, there were large segments of the Greek manuscripts that had been basically lost for that time, and then have since been recovered, and were not available to those translators. So, as a result, there's problems with that translation, although there's not, I mean, it's not terribly bad, it's probably 5 or 6% in error, but it's, you know, it's an anachronistic translation. This effort requires the pastor to do research into biblical histories, archaeology, lexicons, and dictionaries to determine the exact meaning of the root word, to determine what the speaker or writer was trying to convey to those who heard or read it when it was said or written. The information discovered will motivate the pastor to do research into similar words, phrases, or subject matter found throughout the Scripture. This requires the accumulation of all the Bible has to say on a subject and to isolate it into a category of doctrine. The process referred to by the letter C stands for categories, the hermeneutical principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture to determine the classification of doctrine. Once the definition of the word is discovered and the pertinent doctrines that apply are identified, then it must be analyzed grammatically to discover its use in the sentence. Parsing of verbs is especially important since it indicates the kind of action that is being described. Is it something that's presently ongoing? Is it past? Or is it future? This process is indicated by the letter E, referring to exegesis, or a word-by-word, verse-by-verse, grammatical, syntactical, etymological, and contextual analysis of Scripture from the original languages of the Bible in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Grammar is an analysis of the language by which a set of rules is used to reveal how the words relate to one another and how they fit together in sentences. All words have names and functions. Syntax deals with the grammatical relations between the words. It's the process of analyzing the modes of expression presented by a language. It does not govern the language. It deals with the facts of the language as they are found. And language is the means whereby thought is communicated from one mind to another, or the means whereby one's mind is enabled to think with another. Written language is simply a system of symbols which represent spoken sounds. So that's the point of written documents, is to convey something maybe more precisely or in a situation where one is unable to communicate it verbally. And of course, the advantage of written documents is the fact that they are more, they last. Communicated doctrine, or something that's communicated by verbally only, has the problem of its being kept intact and accurate in that verbal form. The Bible is the means whereby God has communicated his thought to us so that our minds can think in harmony with his. And of course, that's the reason why doctrine is to be our primary focus and why we have the mandate to be diligent in its study. Language is the medium for the conveyance of thought, and the divinely selected languages for the communication of the divine revelation are Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Koine Greek. The Bible was not written in English. Paul spoke in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. He was able to read the Old Testament and compare what he read there with the Greek translation called the Septuagint. And, of course, the Septuagint was a document that was created by the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek scriptures and late in the Old Testament period. And it was then available to the New Testament writers more in a better way, actually, than the Hebrew scriptures were. In fact, many of the renditions of the Old Testament are actually derived from the Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew texts, as they are repeated in the New Testament scripture, because that was the books that they were using primarily at the time. Although Paul was highly educated, the other writers of the New Testament possessed the same abilities with sufficient proficiency under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul was the apostle to the church age and was in a position of maximum ability to convey the information, but the other writers of the New Testament were certainly sufficient, again, especially under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, who would have fulfilled or filled up any deficiency that was necessary. Peter, of course, used an amanuensis. You know, Luke was amanuensis for Peter. So he had help from a technical person in his writing. So the apostles had assistance from other folks who may have had experience. John was probably sufficient in his own ability to write. Paul certainly was, although he used Mark somewhat as well. But nonetheless, there was assistance provided for them as necessary for them to be able to write the scripture under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The job of the pastor is not to interpret the Bible from English translations, but from the writings of the original manuscripts in the original languages. Etymology deals with individual words and tracks the history of each by tracing its development from the earliest recorded occurrence in the language in which it is found. And, of course, a dictionary that does a lot of work in this regard that I use a lot is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's a 10-volume set that addresses every significant word in the Koine Greek and goes actually from its usage in ancient Israel all the way up through, in fact, that matter, ancient Israel, ancient Greece, and then takes and then addresses it from the viewpoint of the Septuagint and then the viewpoint of the Old Testament and the viewpoint of the New Testament and then in the viewpoint of modern context. So it's quite a document, and it could spend 50 or 60 pages or more on any given word. So it's a great document that I use a lot for this purpose. Context refers to the environment in which the word or passage under consideration is located. Too often people become confused because they take words or verses out of context and in so doing construct false doctrine. One of the best examples of this false doctrine that presents the idea is that presents the idea of salvation by works. An example of a passage that has led to this conclusion is in 1 Corinthians 3:10. So again, the Bible has to be understood in the context of what is being spoken of, and this is an example of a passage that's often taken out of context, and then a false doctrine of salvation by works is extrapolated from it. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, we have the following. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as the wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful about how he builds upon it. Paul here is making reference to the church at Corinth, which he founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The growth of this church became the duty of others, such as Apollos, where he says, I planted, I watered, but God caused the growth in 1 Corinthians 3:6. Those who responded to the gospel became the original members of the church, and their duty was to build on the foundation of Christ by growing in grace. This is brought out by the next verse. So verse 11 says, for no man can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is identified as salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. A foundation is a base for which something is built. So the whole context of this discussion is something that's being built on a foundation that's established by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, which of course is the basis of the gospel. The foundation is the result of grace, but the structure that rises from it occurs as a result of works. And of course, works really amounts to positive volition. You know, when you understand the process of works in the spiritual life, which we've discussed it prior in our discussion of divine good, the believer simply provides positive volition to the Word of God, and for that matter, just simply to the communication. And then God the Holy Spirit works in them to will and to work of His good pleasure. So it's a grace system, even though it does require work in the sense that positive volition is a work. But we understand in the end game, positive volition is not a work, although it accrues to us as though it were a work because we're the benefactors of the process, or the beneficiaries of the process, God and Jesus Christ being the benefactor. Those two sets of building materials are mentioned in this passage as being chosen by believers as they build on this foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3:12 we have, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw." The first set of building materials is presented by the metaphor of gold, silver, and precious stones. These represent works empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit, inspired by reciprocal love, supervised by the knowledge of doctrine, and often executed through one's spiritual gift. So here is actually the production of the believer in divine good under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, as they're actually producing the work that God would have them produce. The second set of building materials is presented by the metaphor of wood, hay, and straw. These represent works empowered by the sin nature's area of strength. So we're speaking of the sin nature's strength and the ability, the things that the sin nature can do that are good. And we expanded this a bit last year on our discussion of human good. This is inspired by self-righteousness, supervised by knowledge of human viewpoint, and often executed dependent upon one's talents and abilities from first birth. So we all have natural abilities that we have inherited from our parents and or been able to aid and abet by a good environment, and these can be brought to bear in the local assembly and in our function spiritually. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that, but we have to be careful about how they're brought to bear, because the issue is not that they are brought to bear, but the power system in which they're utilized. So the contrast is made here that there are two systems whereby one can build. One is the grace system empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine. The other is a system of merit that's accomplished in the strength of the flesh and doing good things because of one's innate capacities. The paragraph we are examining begins with verse 10, where we are introduced to a foundation. That foundation is identified in verse 11 as Jesus Christ. All those who have a foundation of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone have the liberty to use their free will to build upon it. So that's the positive volition that we each bring to the game. What they build will be determined by their attitude towards the Word of God. Some will choose to make Bible study a top priority, while others will put it in some lower priority. Those who advance will grow spiritually and will apply what they learn to life and circumstances. Others will not grow spiritually, and their application will be distorted by traditional attitudes about what Christian behavior is from the cosmic viewpoint. Those who advance will submit to the system that produces works, classified as gold, silver, and precious stones, while those who do not will adopt a rationale they believe represents the Christian way of life, but only produces works classified as wood, hay, and straw. It is often impossible to distinguish between which set is being utilized by any given individual, since the very same action can be carried out using either source of production, as shown in Mark 12:41. And here's where Jesus is evaluating what's going on in the Jewish society, and based on how people are giving to the treasury. So he says, "And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury in the court of the woman." That was the name of the court that he was in the temple, or in the temple area, actually. "And he began to observe how the multitude were putting money into the treasury." The Greek word translated treasury is gastophoulakon, and it was used to describe a 13 trumpet-shaped chest into which the temple offerings of the people were placed, and many rich people were putting in large sums of money. So this is a special kind of receptacle that had 13 boxes that were trumpet-shaped, and into which each of these trumpet-shaped boxes money could be placed. In verse 42, "And a poor widow came and put in us two small copper coins." The Greek word is lepton, and it's often translated as a mite. That was equivalent to about 1/4 of 1 cent, which is the Greek word kodantres, meaning 1/4. So this was a very small amount of money that she gave relative to those that the others had given. In verse 43, "And Jesus, calling his disciples to him, said to them, Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributions to the treasury." So in essence, he was saying, he was looking at her motives and her actions based on her orientation to the grace of God. "For they put in out of their surplus," representing human good motivation. In other words, they had more than enough, and it was easy for them to give a lot. "But she gave out of her poverty, put all she owned. All she had to live on, divine good motivation." So in essence, she was motivated by grace, and she was trusting in God to provide her with what she needed, and so she willingly gave all that she had. And in essence, it accrued to her more than what the others had given, because it was everything that she had, and God looked upon her heart. God knows our motivations, in other words, our heart, and identification becomes evident to all at the judgment seat of Christ following the exit resurrection of the church, which goes back to our passage in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, we have, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Notice there is nothing in the context of the first four verses of these paragraphs about sin, about the lake of fire, about loss of salvation, or access to heaven's means of works, or access to heaven by means of works. So the bottom line is here, there's no reference of that at all. The context shows that believers are to be subject, and that their works are classified into two categories, which will be tested on a certain day. The critical word in this passage is the word "day." The correct identification of what that day is helps us understand what is to be tested, and when it is tested, why it is tested, and we'll take that up next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to discuss the principles of studying your word, and the fact that your word reveals to us exactly how we are to study. We ask that this information would be recalled to mind and applied to our experience as we face the challenges that come our way. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen.